Well, good morning. I'll have you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to read 14 through 29, a fairly long narrative. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. Mark chapter 6, 14 through 29. Now King Herod heard of him, speaking of Jesus Christ, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. Others said, it is the prophet or one like the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, well, this is John, whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sat and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him, in other words, held a grudge and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. For then an opportune day then came, when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? She said, the head of John the Baptist. So immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. So immediately the king then sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and he beheaded John in prison. He brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and they took away his corpse and they laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Lord, is this the manner of men for those who love the Lord and who serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, is this the hostility of a world gone crazy, bound to its evil, the lust therein of its flesh, and the refusal to be chastised for living a life is grossly appalling before God? Lord, what shall we say to these things? Lord, we live in a day that is just as grossly misled by its flesh as the days that we see of your first martyr, John the Baptist, giving his life for your sake. We pray, O Lord God, for your grace and your mercy to abound towards us. Yet we do not lose heart, for we know that this which we now live is but a shadow. There is so much yet to see and to know, of which none of it can be known until we dwell in your presence. We thank you for the faithfulness of your servant. We thank you, Lord, that he was faithful unto death, mirroring the death of our Savior. We pray now your blessing on us. Pray that you'd help us to understand your text in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled the message, The Death of the Greatest Man Ever Born of Women. Death of the Greatest Man Ever Born of a Woman. Because remember, Jesus himself said that. Jesus said there was no man greater than John the Baptist, born of woman, right? Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Or if you like, in Romans 8, verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I thought that'd be a good summary statement for the prophets of God, isn't it? Mm-hmm. For your sake, we are killed all day long as sheep for the slaughter. I want you to know something, that God loves his people. And God loved Israel. He rose up early and he sent the prophets all the time trying to get them to turn back to Yahweh, away from their love of sin and corruption, and yet rarely did they ever listen to God through these men. Instead, they just generally treated them very shamefully. Matter of fact, Jesus dramatically illustrates that truth in a parable that he gives to us, which is just a few books away in Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12. I'll read just very quickly, because I want you to understand how it is that the godless treat the godly. And how oftentimes, how it spires, if you will, downward to the death of those who love Christ. So in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1, Jesus begins to speak to them in a parable. And he says, you know, a man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower. Then he leased it to vine dressers or tenant farmers. And he went away into a far country. And at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. So what happened then? Well, they took him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. So again then, he sends to them another servant. And at him they throw stones, they wound him in the head, they send him away shamefully treated. And again he sends another, and this one they kill, and many others they beat some, they kill some others. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also then sends him, saying, well, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, hey, this is the heir, let's kill him, and then the inheritance is ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner do of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to somebody else. And Jesus says, have you never read the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and so they left and went away. It's interesting. The religious leaders of Jesus' day believed that if they had lived in an earlier generation, they never would have treated the prophets of God or persecuted the same way that their forefathers would have, right? That's a disclaimer on their part, that if we would have lived during their days, we would be innocent of the blood of the prophets. And yet, Jesus shows how absurd a statement that really is in Matthew 23 when you read through the entirety, and shows them that, you know what, you're just as guilty of the blood of the prophets from the beginning to the end as they were. How so? Because you're going to kill the greatest prophet that God has ever had. That being me. And you're going to hang me on a tree, per se, and you're going to put me to death outside the city of Jerusalem, right? What's the point, someone says? Well, look, I understand that the religious leadership of Jesus' day was not responsible for the death of John the Baptist. You say, well, that's all on Herod, right? But you know something? Herod only did the job a little quicker than the religious leadership, because there was something that John the Baptist did which stirred the heart of man to the point of wanting to take his life, and that was confronting sin. What is it that the prophets of God always did? Confronted sin, right? That which was outright, that which was rebellious, that which was offensive to God. God sends his prophets, they confront those with sin, right? And the reaction, obviously, is not very good. The reaction here is no different. Is absolutely no different. John the Baptist seen through the thin veil of hypocrisy and virtue and piety that the Pharisees and the scribes tried to demonstrate. Do you remember when they came out to see what old John the Baptist was doing in the wilderness? They wanted to hear a little bit about his message. And what did John call them when they showed up? You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, why are you out here? Because the only reason they came out was to make an appearance, to make a show. Hey, we would like to have you baptize us too, John. John says, you better bear fruits worthy of repentance. Because God is in the habit of cutting things down that don't bear any fruit, right? And he'll lay the axe to the root of the tree, which is you, if you've just come out here as a spectacle and a work. Do you think they like John the Baptist? No, they didn't like John the Baptist. Herod just beat him to the punch. This is the life of the prophet. There is little tolerance for a righteous man, particularly when blatant sin is confronted. Let me repeat that. There is little tolerance for a righteous man, particularly when a blatant sin is confronted. That being said, let's look at Herod Antipas, because that's who he is, Herod Antipas. Let me give you a little background. This is provided mostly by Josephus. Herod Antipas was a sly, ambitious man who loved luxury, power, recognition, and the wife of his half-brother, Philip. Herodias is what we would say is a New Testament equivalency of Jezebel in the Old. She's not a likable cuss at all. Now, at some point, Herod had heard about the accounts of Jesus' miracles, and he was a little perplexed at exactly who Jesus Christ might be. And I don't really get the feeling that this is any kind of solely a curiosity expedition on the part of Herod trying to figure out who Jesus is. I think there's something else at stake in the mind of Herod of trying to figure out who this guy is going around doing these miracles. And I think what it is it's a guilt. It is a guilt for putting to death an innocent man. Because Herod Antipas is under the impression in his own mind that Jesus Christ really is John the Baptist, who, oh, by the way, I had beheaded. So the desire to see the man who's doing all the work is not so much a validation of his ministry. It is it actually John the guy that I unjustly put to death? So the rest of the narrative from 17 and here on out has to do with three people. It has to do with Herod, has to do with John, and has to do with Herodias. Okay, so let's just jump right in here. John the Baptist confronted Herod at some point, who was the current figurehead of Rome. I say figurehead loosely. He had unlawfully taken his brother's wife. In other words, he and Herodias had entered into a union which absolutely mocks the marriage covenant. They were already married. Herodias was already married. Herod was already married. At some point, they got together. They had a little visit, apparently. Maybe Herod went over to see his half-brother Philip. Hey, how's it going? What's going on here? The two met, and at some point they devised that they were infatuated in love with each other, and so one or the other convinced each other to divorce their current spouses so they could get together and get married. Okay? So Herodias and Herod are both what we would call adulterers. They just simply up and divorced the current spouses that they had, and they got themselves together. Well, at some point, John the Baptist got wind of this. And John the Baptist addressed them both at some point and said that their marriage was unlawful. And I think it's interesting that John was not afraid to call them both to repentance for their wicked sensual union. And what I like about John the Baptist is, John the Baptist was very public. Everything that John the Baptist did was on a scale that people could see and people could hear, right? And so when old Herod and Herodias, maybe in their nice caravan out into the desert to see what's going on with old John the Baptist, when they showed up, John the Baptist let them have it with both barrels in regards to the fact that they were married. They shouldn't have been married. It was unlawful and it's adulterous and it breaks the commands of God. And he called them to repentance. How did they take that? Being publicly chastised for an unholy union. Well, I get the picture that Herod actually takes it fairly well. And not so serious. But Herodias does not take this well at all. Matter of fact, what is the reaction of Herodias, as the scriptures tell us? She wants to do him in. She wants to kill him. She does not like being publicly chastised for the decisions that she's made. Now, there's a reason why John is not already dead. There's one sole reason why John the Baptist's head is not already rolling. Okay? The reason is that John actually likes him. Excuse me, Herod actually likes John, all right? Matter of fact, my scriptures tell me that in verse 19, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. So number one, John likes him. Number two, John has a reverential fear. Herod has a reverential fear of John, okay? He recognizes that he's a holy and just man. And what's interesting is not only does he recognize he's holy and just man, the impact of John's preaching on Herod is such that it causes some moral, if you will, constraints and some actual adjustments as choices in life on John, right? That's what it intimates. It says here, that when Herod heard him, he did many things. What does that mean? So every time that Herod goes out to hear John preach and John preaches to Herod, it impacts his morality. As such is that when Herod goes back to his palace and interacts with other people, some noticeable changes have taken place. He's not regenerate by any means. Please understand this. But the impact of his preaching is beginning to make a little bit of an inroad into how it is that he conducts the affairs of his life. If you don't understand that, you just simply need to understand this, that sometimes when men are around godly men long enough, they begin to watch the choices they make, the things they say, and the places they go. Okay? It's that easy. It's the same thing here with Herod anytime he's around John the Baptist. Now, do you think this sets well with Herodias? Nope. That would be strike two. But what is interesting here is I thought, you know, I wonder what the modern church would counsel John the Baptist in regards to this. And I think oftentimes the modern church would counsel John the Baptist and say, you know what? You shouldn't do that publicly. He's a respected political figure. You should kind of keep that under wraps. Matter of fact, I think the modern church would just simply say, you know, Johnny, you might be better off just turning a blind eye. Don't say anything. You know, if that's his life, that's the way he wants to lead it, we'll stay out of it. We want to be hypocritical. We don't want to be judgmental. He's a public figure. Let's just keep it under wraps, right? That would generally be the counsel I think the church would give. Especially if it involves the movers and the shakers of the day. And yet, what do we see John doing? What do we see Jesus doing? What we find is a godly boldness and a righteous indignation that does not consider the consequences. It doesn't care about political or social status. That's not even in view. It desires only to be what we talked about this morning, is to be faithful to God and His Word, right? So in other words, this, what I'm telling you is, if at any time there is blatant sin being exemplified by people that are over you, it's not always unhealthy just to keep it under the cover. It needs exposed and it needs confronted and it needs dealt with. Well, you know, I'm not gonna talk to the plant manager about this blatant sin that's going on because he's the plant manager. John the Baptist demonstrates, I don't care. I don't care if he's the President of the United States. I don't care if he's the Pope. I don't care if he's an emperor, and I don't care if he's a king. What I care about is being faithful to God, okay? And God has compelled and induced me to confront the blatant sin that is before all men. Because you know what? If you have a leader over your territory that is advocating this type of unholy union, then that has a trickle-down effect upon the people that live in that territory. Do you understand that? So when sin is seen on a national level, and it's seen on a state level, and it's seen on a individual Brian Defiance level, and nothing is ever confronted in respect to it, then people take it as a norm, and then it's okay, and nobody does anything about it. We think it's then an acceptable practice, right? For John the Baptist, this is not acceptable in the eyes of God, particularly as it pertains to the covenant people of God. This is supposed to be a theocracy where it is that God reigns and people worship him. And yet we have a guy who's a puppet head over our territory mocking God by the union itself. And John does not stand for it. And so John confronts it. It's interesting because we see pastors and evangelists in our day taking stands all over the place in opposition to cultural norms and worldly ways, only to later recant of their positions, right? Only to later recant of their positions, sometimes on TV even, because they don't want to be seen as intolerant or overly zealous, and they don't want to lose their influence, if you will, on multiple sides of the fence. So in a moment of clarity, they make a stand and they make a statement, which is great. But then when outside pressure begins to be exerted upon them and they see that they might lose favor, then they recant. John the Baptist doesn't care. This is what I love about John the Baptist. He's a fire and brimstone guy. Amen. What are you going to do? Take my wilderness away from me? I'm already out in the wilderness. You going to take my car, my job? No, you're not. I'm going to confront sin. And whatever consequences come, they come. My life is in the hands of God. So we see the Baptist stand firm and resolute and unwavering. And I love this. Why? Because chiefly he has a fear of who? Of God. He doesn't have a fear of man. This is the thing that we struggle with. We all have some inherent, for whatever reason, fear of men and what they can do to us. John the Baptist rightly has a fear of God first and foremost and only. He desires what God desires. What is that? Not only that sin would be confronted, yes, that's an aspect of it, but that all might come to the knowledge of the truth, right? Amen. That men might be saved. John knows that if you never confront sin, men will never abdicate themselves from it. And if they never abdicate themselves from it, how are they going to come to Christ? How are they going to be saved? They won't. So John preaches. So Jesus preaches. So Stephen preaches. So Paul preaches. So throughout 19 centuries, men and women preach, teach, witness, evangelize, because they want to see people saved. But you know, some people, when they are confronted by sin, some people don't quickly strike back. Some people retain the old memory like an elephant and they wait for that opportune time to get you. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes when men are confronted by sin, the reaction isn't immediate. Sometimes it then begins a long, drawn-out, detailed plan of how it is to eliminate such an individual because they confronted me with my sin. It turns into a big game of vengeance or revenge, if you'd like. Psalm 37, verse 12 says this, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. You know, gnashes, grit your teeth, right? Something was said, you don't like it, but you can't do anything about it right now. So you know what? I'm going to seethe, and I'm going to plan, and I'm going to plot. And when the right time arises, I will rise up and I will take my vengeance on that guy or that woman for what it is that they said to me. How dare they chastise my life? Those who commit unlawful acts and deeds, they're not bothered by any of that until their dormant conscience is awakened, right? Everybody's quite happy in sin until pure words is what I call them because they're God's words, until pure words butts up against the old conscience, then there's an issue. Because now they're reminded of the evil that they've done and their accountability before God. Is there an individual on display here who's going to bide their time and wait for the opportune moment? Absolutely. Herodias is that individual. I don't know how much time has transpired between when John originally chastises their unholy union until the time that the birthday party happens. I got no idea. But it's enough time to plot, isn't it? And notice something, and I missed this. I don't know how many times I missed this in verse 21. What does it say? Then an opportune day came. Don't miss that. An opportune, what does that mean? Opportune means this, convenient and well-timed. That's how the Greek defines it. Convenient and well-timed. Here is a woman who bides her time until the perfect opportunity arises. The old boy's got a birthday coming up. We're going to throw a party. And what a party it's going to be. Because you know, during the course of this party, I'm going to get my revenge. Do you remember Absalom and Ammon in the Old Testament? Let me see if I got that right. Yeah, Absalom and Ammon, A-M-O-N. Might not be pronouncing it right. They're brothers, half-brothers, okay? Ammon is the guy who's in love with his own sister. Loves her so much. So much he plots a scheme, gets her to come in bed with him, and then he rapes her. Right? That's Absalom's full sister. Ammon is the half-brother. Absalom would like to just gut him right there, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He lays out a long plan, don't he? And then when the opportune season comes, what's he do? Kills him. He waited a while. Herodias has waited a while. And she's got the plan and she's hatched the scheme. And there's no better time to set a trap than through a birthday party. Now, you might think that's interesting, but this is the thing. When it came to ancient Rome and their birthday parties, they were nothing more than a stag party. That's basically what they were. There was gluttony, excessive drinking, erotic dancing, and sexual indulgence. That was the commonality in a birthday party for Roman officials. And I'll tell you something. Men that are soaking in alcohol are given to all sorts of promises when they are aroused. Men are given all sorts of promises even when alcohol isn't the problem, when they're aroused. Okay? So, what happens? Well, we have a little dancing. There's already drinking going on and all the good stuff. There's a little dancing that goes on as well. Verse 22. When Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, pleased Herod, those who all sat with him and the king, and said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Now, I don't know how often you've read this. I don't know what picture you've got on the canvas of your mind. I don't know if you've all got, oh, it's a cute little girl dancing around, and everybody's going, that's so cute. It's not what's going on here, okay? This type of dancing is what we would see if men go to strip clubs. This is the type of dancing that is meant solely to arouse the flesh, okay, specifically. And this kind of dancing pleased Herod. Pleased is a euphemism for being sexually aroused. So, quite frankly, to be honest, I gotta believe the boy's got a little alcohol in him. The dance has stimulated him to such an extent, and obviously those of his party, that he makes a rash oath, doesn't he? I'll give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom, which is interesting because he doesn't even have any right to give half of his kingdom away anyhow. But this is what he says, okay? up at half of my kingdom, I will give you. Girl, you just got to ask for whatever you want. Do you think Herodias knew the weaknesses of her husband, his tendency and his vices? Absolutely. This is what I see. I see a well-timed birthday party. I see a beautiful daughter, a dull-witted king, a seductive dance, a rash oath, and a crafty, scheming, vengeful woman. That's what I see. And what does that equal? That equals the death of the greatest man ever born of a woman. That's what that equals. At every step, she has plotted and she had planned this out. Because don't you think it's interesting the young daughter doesn't make her own decision? Look, if I'm a young guy, and, you know, whatever went on, somebody says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom, I don't need to go back to mom and dad to ask. My little mind, I have all sorts of things going around. And the first thing that takes top priority is coming out of my mouth. I don't need to go back and ask mom. So I find it interesting that she turns tail, she goes directly to her mother to ask. And there's no hesitation in any respect by the mother or the immediacy of the daughter to return with the request, right? This is what I believe. I believe that she hatched this whole thing from top to bottom. And that she'd already discussed it with her daughter, saying, this is what he's probably going to do. When he comes back, come back to me and I'm going to tell you exactly what I want. And you're going to go back to him and tell him this. This was all worked out. It's all worked out. Amen. And he's too dull-witted and drunk and stimulated by his arousal to see any of it. That's what I believe. And the problem is he made an oath. And you can't default on your oath. Even those in Rome bound themselves unchangeably to an oath that they would make. He's made himself an oath before his guest, hasn't he? You can't default on your oath. You'll lose face before your dignitaries and all your political supporters, and you're going to suffer personal humiliation. And for a king, there's nothing worse than suffering personal humiliation before your subjects, right? You think he's ready for the request that she's going to make? No. He has no idea. Verse 26, 25 and 26. So Herodias' daughter immediately comes back in with haste to the king and asks, saying, in a nonchalant way apparently, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Verse 26, and the king is exceedingly sorry. He had no idea that that girl, that daughter, was ever going to ask for such a request. And he's grieved exceedingly, isn't he? How far does the grief go? Not far enough to prevent an innocent man from being killed, is it? He's grieved to an extent, but it doesn't go far enough to keep him from putting to death an innocent man. This is the problem. This is what bothers me. When confronted with the choice of doing what is right or preserving his political position as a straw king, he transgresses his own conscience. He takes the unrighteous route. You know, I wrote in my notes, I thought, you know what, maybe that's why it is that Herod and Pilate became friends in the end, because they have a whole lot more in connection with one another than they previously had thought, don't they? Herod's responsible for the death of a righteous man, the greatest man born among a woman, and Pilate's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ because both failed to do the right thing. Because both were worried about their political aspirations and how they appeared before men. They do have a lot in common after all, don't they? They do. And the rest of the text, as you read it, it just shows the cold brutality with which John passes from this earth into glory. It's absolutely a perverse barbarianism associated with all those present viewing the decapitated head at this dinner. This is an absolute stark contrast between the children of devil and the children of God. It's absolutely horrible. It's grisly. The forerunner of Christ has run his race, hasn't he? John the Baptist was the forerunner to Christ, and he has run his race. He has made straight the paths that were crooked. His crying voice in the wilderness is no longer to be heard. It is stilled. And yet, what does John the Baptist hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord, right? You know, as grievous as the end was, does it detract from the work of the Lord? It does not. Does his brutal death separate him from Christ, the one to whom he laid the path? No. It doesn't separate him from Christ at all. Does it usher him into his presence sooner? Yeah. Will he receive a glorified spiritual body? Yeah. Will we even remember? Will the people of God ever remember John the Baptist? Who do you think I'm preaching about today? Will the death of the righteous galvanize the people of God? Yes. Yes, it will. The blood of the saints that has been spilt has always been the catalyst for the church, hasn't it? Somebody once said, you want a good movement in the church? Have a few righteous men and women die like martyrs. The bulb will burn bright. Men will stand firm. The hearts of God's people unite. Greatest man ever born amongst women.